Book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus, chapter 33. I think we can understand a little of the feeling of Moses after that terrible, terrible experience he had at the giving of the law. God had taken him up to the mountain, and he had given him the Ten Commandments. And after seeing God upon the mountaintop, coming down from it, he found the people worshipping a golden calf. It was a very, very difficult experience in Moses' life. He must have been very much discouraged. And he comes to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, show me thy glory." And the Lord very graciously took him again up to the mountain, and there he revealed himself to him. We read here that he was placed in a place by the Lord, a place by me. And then he stood upon a rock. And then the glory passed by. And the Lord lifted his hand, and Moses saw the glory of God. The word here, "he saw his back parts," is one of the translations that puts it, "he saw the afterglow." Now, I've been thinking about this passage this morning and Moses' desire, "Lord, show me thy glory." And I think at these conference meetings, if there's one thing we would like to see and one thing that we'd like to realize, is the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thought this morning, just for a few minutes, by way of introduction to the conference and the ministry at it, I would like to speak of a fivefold glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the Gospel according to John. I don't want to go into a lot of detail about it, but I have very much enjoyed these passages recently concerning the glory of Christ in the Gospel according to John. I think in John's Gospel, one of the great themes is the glory of the Lord himself. About 10 times in the Gospel by John, in the Revised Version, we get the term "glorify." And then about 15 times we get the word "glory." And I think that the main theme in the Gospel according to John is the glory of Christ. I very much enjoyed these passages recently, and I thought, just by way of introduction, for a few minutes at the commencement of the conference, I would like to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think there's nothing gives any servant of God more joy than to speak about the person of the Lord. I first of all want to speak about his pre-incarnate glory. We find that, of course, in the great high priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17. Shall we read that passage? John chapter 17. And verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The glory that he speaks of here is his pre-incarnate glory. And then in the first chapter of the Gospel by John, in verse 14, we get another phase of his glory, the glory of his incarnation. Shall we read that passage? John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." First of all, his pre-incarnate glory before the world was. And then secondly, the manifested glory when he was here below. That is his life as a man here upon the earth. Now the second one, in John chapter 2, I want to look at another glory. John chapter 2 and verse 11. Here we get the first miracle, the first sign miracle in the Gospel according to John. And in verse 11 we read these words, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. First of all, the pre-incarnate glory, and then his manifested glory in his incarnation, and here the glory of his power. That is the sign miracles opened up for us here in the passage in John chapter 2. And then the glory of the cross, John chapter 12. And for the context, verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, An angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from or out of the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die, the glory of the cross. Now the final one again is in John 17. John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God add his blessing to the reading of these very, very precious portions of his word. Now, for a few minutes this morning, just by way of introduction, I would like to speak about this fivefold glory of Christ that we find in the Gospel according to John. Someone might say, just what is the definition of glory? It has been defined in a number of ways. It has been called the totality of the divine attributes. And I think if we think of all those attributes of the Godhead, the concentration of them, I think, would give a good definition of glory. Another definition that has been given is displayed excellence. This is something that we can see, displayed excellence. And then we get it again in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We read there that one thing that characterized our Lord in his deity and the manifestation of that deity here below, that he was the effulgence, the brightness of the glory of God. So it's this glory associated with the person of Christ that we want to look at just for a few minutes this morning. Now, first of all, let's think for a moment of his pre-incarnate glory. He speaks about that in his great high priestly prayer. And he asks that it may be restored, that glory that he had before the world was. This is right away back before the world of time and sense, and that glory that our blessed Lord had before he came into this world. There are three times in the New Testament where we read the expression before the foundation of the world. And when we look at these three expressions, we get a little idea of some of that glory that our blessed Lord had before his incarnation here in this world. First of all, we read of that love that characterized him and his Father before the foundation of the world. He speaks about that in the 17th chapter of John, the love between the Father and the Son. The Gospel according to John is the Gospel of the Father and the Son. The term Father occurs there about 118 times. This is a great revelation that we only find in the New Testament, the relationship of the Father and the Son, and it is expounded for us in the Gospel according to John. You remember one of the first things that our Lord taught his disciples in the Gospel according to Matthew. Now he said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. You will never find that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament patriarchs, when they address God, they use great, high, majestic terms. They use the term Elohim. That is God as a creator. They used the term Jehovah, and they also spoke of El Shaddai and Adonai on terms of that kind. Great majestic terms that described God. But never in the Old Testament will you find any patriarch addressing God as Father. But this is something that is a revelation in the New Testament. And the delightful thing is that when we come into the presence of God and we lift our heads in his presence, we say, Our Father, which art in heaven. But in John's Gospel, the unique relationship we get concerning God as Father is that relationship between the Father and the Son. 118 times in John's Gospel, it is brought before us. And the thing that characterized the relationship between God the Father and the Son was love. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is the great foundation truth of Holy Scripture. That love that existed between the Father and the Son before the world was, before the foundation of the world. It has been said that love is a trinity. Always there must be a lover, and there must be a beloved one, and then there is the spirit of worship. And the great example, the great prototype of love in Holy Scripture is that love that existed between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. This is the first great foundation truth concerning the pre-existent glory of our blessed Lord. We get the term again in Ephesians chapter 1. We read that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that would bring before us those eternal decrees that took place between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past. And we are brought into it in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. My poor little mind is not able to take that in. But I do thank God that before I was born, long before I had an existence, I was in the mind of Almighty God in those days before the world was, before the foundation of the world. I don't know what you feel about the great truth, predestination, election, God's sovereignty, and also man's responsibility. This is something that's very much in people's minds today, and some would push one truth to the one side, and others would push the opposite truth to the other side. But I believe that the truth of Holy Scripture is holding both in perfect balance. God's sovereignty on the one side, and man's responsibility on the other. But we get this before the foundation of the world. It was something in the eternal decrees that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now the third thing, the third time that we get the expression is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Our Lord was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the world was, God in those eternal decrees, Christ as the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Calvary was not an afterthought, but God in his counsels could look forward to a time when his beloved Son would die upon Calvary's cross. These are the three times that we get the expression before the foundation of the world, and it takes us back to that pre-existent glory of the Lord Jesus. I would just like to say in passing that the relationship of Father and Son was a pre-incarnation experience. The Son that would deny today the eternal sonship of Christ. But I think that anyone that would examine carefully the great terms that are used in the Gospel according to John would have no doubt at all that our blessed Lord was the eternal Son before the worlds were made. So here we get his pre-existent glory. Do you remember how it's summarized for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9? For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, it's all summed up in that little word. He was rich. And it's only God himself, the eternal God, that can understand the riches that characterized our blessed Lord in his pre-existent glory. So this is the first glory of Christ in the Gospel according to John, his pre-existent glory, and it is involved in this threefold mention of the term before the foundation of the world. Now the second glory that's mentioned here is this lovely verse in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These words are so full and so pregnant and so important, one cannot take time to go into them in their detail this morning. But oh, I do want to point out that John here, in just a few words, describes the lowly birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. That is the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The Word speaks of communication, and flesh speaks of humiliation. On the one hand, his deity. On the other hand, his holy, sinless humanity. In the Gospel according to Luke, Luke uses 2,500 words to describe in the most beautiful language the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But John just uses four. The Word became flesh. How beautiful this is. On the one hand, God, a very God. On the other hand, holy, sinless, perfect humanity. The Word became flesh. And then the next sentence is, and he pitched his tent, he tabernacled among us. This describes his life here below. I love that word, he pitched his tent. I think that what we get here in the tabernacle of our Lord, when he was here upon earth for 33 years, I think we get it so beautifully portrayed for us in the tabernacle in the wilderness. You remember that dwelling place that God gave to his people in the book of Exodus? It was the dwelling place of God. Outside, there were the seal skins. Nothing very beautiful about that. But going inside, every whit proclaimed his glory. Outside, dark, austere, but inside, the pure gold. And the seven articles of furniture in the tabernacle, each one of them describe a different phase of the glory of our blessed Lord. You know, when we look, first of all, at the brazen altar in the court, and then the brazen laver, and going inside the door, and there looking at the menorah, the seven-branch golden candlestick, and then the table of showbread, and then the golden incense altar, and then the veil, and going inside into the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by the Shekinah glory. Each one of these articles of furniture bring before us a different phase of the glory, that internal glory of our blessed Lord. And as we look at it, we bow our heads in worship. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. Don't go away with the idea that the Taj Mahal in India, or St. Peter's in Rome, or St. Paul's in London, or the Empire State in New York, that these are the greatest buildings that we find here in the world. The greatest building that we find here in this desert scene was that tabernacle in the wilderness. It all describes the glory of our blessed Lord. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. And then we read, and we beheld his glory. Now that we is John as an eyewitness and the other apostles. We beheld. And the word there, beheld, it means a very careful scrutiny. Not just a casual glance. We beheld his glory. He said, and that glory was of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Sometimes we sing a little hymn that our Lord, when he was here below, that he laid his glory by. I would not want to make any man an offender for a word. But that is not what the Word of God describes or what John says here. That glory of our Lord was a covered glory. It was a veiled glory, but it was all there. He brought with him all the attributes of the Godhead, even in his humanity here below. And John says, we beheld that glory. It was a manifested glory that he saw again and again. He was an eyewitness of it. You remember at the Jordan, when our Lord was baptized, we read that the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit in bodily form as a dove, it came and it abode upon him. And the heavens were open, and the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was manifested there at his baptism. It was manifested upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Again the heavens were open. We read that his face did shine as the sun. His garments were white as the light. That was not a reflected glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it was that internal glory when his flesh became transparent, and that internal glory, it shone out. John says, we beheld his glory. We scrutinized it. We contemplated it. We understood it. We beheld his glory. And then, different other times, here below, that glory was manifest. I personally believe that in those nights of prayer, when our Lord was in communion with his Father, I believe that that glory shone out again and again. So to say that he laid his glory by, I think, is beside the point. John says here it was manifested, and he was an eyewitness. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Oh, what a tremendous term this is, the only begotten, the monogenes, the unique sonship of our blessed Lord. It's a tremendous term here, the only begotten. This term is only used by John. He uses it five times. And it would be interesting here this morning to turn over to the various places where it is mentioned. Time wouldn't suffice to do that. But it's one of the great unique titles of our blessed Lord, indicating his unique sonship. Again, let me say that would some say that our Lord, in his sonship here below, that he assumed a sonship that is just exactly the same as yours and mine. I have heard this expression used. And people who use terms like that, I don't think they realize the tremendous majesty of this very great title that we find here, the only begotten Son, the only begotten of the Father. Our sonship is something entirely different from His. His was completely unique, the only begotten, the monogenes. So here again we get that glory man. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here are two moral attributes in perfect balance in His life here below. Again, one would love to trace these two words, grace and truth, perfectly balanced. Oh, how delightful it is, the grace that came from His life, those words of grace that came from His lips, on the one hand, but truth on the other. The expression of the meal offering, the fine flour, the oil, the salt, and the frankincense, we find it in this lovely, lovely passage where we get the glory of His incarnation. Now, just a word about the third glory that we find in John, and we find that in chapter 2. I don't think I need to tell anyone here this morning that looking through the four Gospels, we find 35 miracles that our Lord performed. Those miracles were performed in four different spheres. First of all, in the healing of the body, in disease. And then secondly, in nature, superior to the forces of nature. And then thirdly, He was superior to satanic power. There are seven cases in the Gospel where we find our Lord casting out demons. And it would be interesting to notice the difference between demon possession and other disease, possibly disease of the mind, epilepsy or something of that kind. But the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that there is a distinction between diseases of the mind and satanic power. And our Lord, He cast out demons on seven different occasions. We find that He was three different cases that are described in the Gospels concerning the power of our Lord over death. Let's think of these four different spheres in which the miracles were performed. First of all, in the healing of the human body. Oh, again, I don't need to tell anyone this morning that there are many, many today that are making fantastic claims about the healing of the body. Terminal disease. They say they can lay their hand on a person and a person is instantly cured. Every time these claims have been investigated, I think they're found to be bogus. But there are three things about the cures of our Lord in the sphere of healing of the human body that I think we need to take into account. First of all, it was organic disease. And secondly, the cure was instantaneous. And thirdly, it was permanent. And if you think of these three things connected with healing of the human body and compare it with the claims that are made today, I think they come very far short. Thank God our Lord, He had power to lay His hand upon the leper and to heal and to cleanse the leper, to give sight to the blind, and so on. The healing of the human body. And then secondly, over the powers, the forces of nature. He walked upon the water. He took five loaves and two small fishes, and He was able to feed 5,000. And again, we read of His power superior to all the forces of nature. And then again, let me repeat, superior to satanic power. I believe that as the time comes nearer of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, that these things will become more and more acute. We have seen a good deal of it at close quarters in Africa. But unfortunately, in the so-called civilized lands today, these things are becoming more and more frequent. A little while ago at Halloween, down in the state where we live, in the state of New Jersey, a number of young people in the Methodist Church, they were having what they called a black mass. It was the worship of Satan. And the minister of the place, he laughed at it, and he said, well, the young people have to have their fun, not realizing the tremendous seriousness of these things. And demon possession and satanic power, we believe, will become more and more acute as the time draws near for the coming again of our blessed Lord. But thank God, he was superior to it. And then superior to death itself. But here in the Gospel according to John, there are 7 sign miracles. They are deliberately chosen. And I just want to point out that in the first one, we read here that our Lord, he manifested his glory when he turned the water into wine. This first miracle did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. He turned the water into wine and he manifested his glory. So here we get the glory of Christ in these sign miracles. The first one was performed at a wedding. The last one was performed at a funeral. And there are 7 of these sign miracles deliberately chosen to show the glory of Christ. Now just a word about the power of Christ, his omnipotent power in these miracles. Again, some would say today that our Lord never acted out of his deity down here, and that all of these miracles were performed by his Father through him. Now these are statements that have been made. And I do want to say, beloved brethren here this morning, that our Lord, when he was here below, did not lay aside any attribute. He had the attribute of omnipotence. And while it is said in the Gospel by John chapter 14, the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Don't lift that passage out of its context. When we look at the other passages in the Gospel according to John, we find that these miracles, these sign miracles that were performed, we read, this sign did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. We get it in the first miracle, we get it in the last one. And 3 times in connection with the raising of Lazarus, again we get that glory manifested. Never, never did he act independently. The Father in him doeth the works. But at the same time, it was through the omnipotent, unique power of the Lord Jesus. And again, in Matthew chapter 11, we read about the Holy Spirit. Our Lord always, in happy fellowship and in harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and possessing all the attributes of deity, he performed these miracles, these sign miracles, and he manifested his glory. First of all, his pre-existing glory in eternity past. Then the glory of his incarnation, so beautifully described in chapter 1. And then the glory of his power in the miracles that he performed here below in fellowship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, and manifesting that he really had the great omnipotent attribute of deity in performing these miracles. And then fourthly, the glory of the cross. Oh, here I would like to draw the shoes off my feet as we come underneath the cross and see what happened there. His glory was manifest. You know, when we look at the John chapter 12, this term, the glory, is mentioned a number of times, and you would notice that the cross, the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross, is mentioned in 4 different contexts in the passage. You remember the Greeks came to the disciples and they said, sirs, we would see Jesus. It is the conclusion of his public ministry. Sirs, we would see Jesus. And the disciples came and they told him. And then the Lord used that expression, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come. 10 times in John's Gospel, we get the hour mentioned. In the first 5 occasions, we read, the hour had not come. The hour had not come. The hour had not come. But here is the turning point. And he said, Father, the hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And from this point on, again, we get the term mentioned 5 times. The hour has come. the hour has come, the hour has come. It's a turning point between two eternities. Everything in eternity past looked forward to this hour. Everything in eternity future will look back to this hour. And he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that giveth his life for my sake, the same shall find it. First of all, the time element, the hour. And then this great principle of the corn of wheat going into the ground and dying. And then we read it in connection with satanic power. Further down, he said, now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up out of this world, I will draw all men unto me. And three different times in the passage, we read about the glory. Oh, the glory of the cross. It would be interesting this morning to compare the Synoptic Gospels and the account of the crucifixion that we get there and John's account of Christ upon the cross. In the Synoptic Gospels, the cross there is a gibbet. There we read about his suffering at the hand of man. There we read about the mockery and the shame. But in John's Gospel, John seems to emphasize the glory. You remember, even before he went to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, and the arresting party came to him, and he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And our Lord stood up. In the Gospel according to Luke, he's on the ground, his face upon the ground. Oh, my Father, if it be possible that this cup might pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But in the Gospel according to John, he's upon his feet. Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And he used that term three times, I am, the great divine title. And you notice the reaction. We read that they went backward. And stumbling over themselves, they went backward and they fell to the ground. Oh, I wonder if there was an outshining of the glory there. That great divine title that he uses, it must have had a tremendous effect. They went backward and they fell to the ground. He used the same term at the Sanhedrin later. You remember when he was before Caiaphas, and Caiaphas said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He put him on oath. He said, I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether thou be the Christ or not. And he stood up again. He said, I am. Again, the divine title. There is the glory of Christ shining, even in the Garden of Gethsemane and also at his trial before the Sanhedrin. But oh, it's upon the cross that we see the glory of Christ in the Gospel according to John, the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. There is a verse in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 96, and verse 11. And in the old Latin version, the way it's put is this, that he reigns from the tree. He reigns from the tree. And over his head were the words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And in John's Gospel, the glory shines out nine times. He's the King, the King, the King, the King. Even when he was before Pilate. Pilate was the man who was the defendant, and Christ was the judge. Pilate said, I have power to release thee, and I have power to crucify thee. And the Lord in reply, he said, you have no power at all against me, except that is given thee from heaven. And there Pilate, the judge, he is the one who's in the dock. He is the one who is the defendant, and our Lord. And looking at him, I believe that he was the judge, even in front of Pilate. But oh, the glory of Christ upon the cross. And just before he bowed his head in death, he gave that glorious shout, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he released his spirit. The glory of the cross. Oh, as we think of these things, we bow our heads in worship. We do thank God for that glory that shone in the face of Jesus Christ when he laid down his life sacrificially for you and for me. First of all, his pre-existent glory. Secondly, the glory of his incarnation, that manifested glory in his life. Thirdly, the glory of his power in the sign miracles that he performed down here. The glory of the cross. And then finally, the post-resurrection glory and the glory that he will have in a day to come as a result of his great work for you and for me upon Calvary's cross. To me, one of the most remarkable terms in Holy Scripture. In verse 24 of John chapter 17, in his great high priestly prayer, this is what he said, "Father, I will." You know, we never could use a term like that. "Father, I will." You remember in the garden, a little later, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." But in this great high priestly prayer, he said, "Father, I will." This is deity speaking to deity. And he's speaking about you and me. "Father, I will that those which thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." That is one of the greatest verses in the whole of Holy Scripture. "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." My poor little mind boggles when I think of this, that one day, in a coming day, that one who is upon the throne, seated at God's right hand in majesty and glory, of seeing him face, have the privilege in his presence and seeing that glory that he has attained by virtue of the fact that he has laid down his life vicariously for you and for me upon Calvary's cross. I would like to have turned over to a number of scriptures speaking about that coming glory, but I don't want to impose or abuse my privilege, but I just want to leave it there. What a day it will be when the people of God, those that have been redeemed by precious blood, surrounding the throne, and read there about a lamb as it had been slain, surrounded by the 24 elders, the living creatures, and by a multitude of the angelic hosts. And when we read these words, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and blessing." The one that was slain upon the cross will have that glory in a coming day, the glory of redemption. And thank God we will be there to see it. Again, let me repeat it. "Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." This Shall we read together, please, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. We'll read from verse 24. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 24. This is the Lord speaking to the church at Thyatira. But unto you I say, and unto the rest. That word rest, it indicates a remnant. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he which is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading of this very precious portion of his word. I want to speak tonight about something of which I have been very, very much burdened for quite a considerable time. What I have in mind to speak about for a little while this evening is the condition of the assemblies, with which I suppose the most of us are in fellowship here in the city of Toronto and in this area. I believe that the time comes when I think that we need to sit down and do a little bit of sober thinking concerning our condition in the sight of God. Not so much individually, but I want to speak about the condition of those that profess to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in assembly capacity. A little while ago, I was over in California, less than 2 weeks ago. I met a young man over there. He didn't have very much experience, but he was very vocal, and he didn't mind expressing his mind. And he said this to me. He said, if the things go on the way they're going at the present time, he said, in 20 years there'll be no such thing, what he called a brethren assembly. Now, I wouldn't use terminology of that kind, and I certainly don't agree with his estimation of the condition of the assemblies of God's people. I believe that God has done a wonderful work in these last days in gathering people out from Christendom and that try honestly and sincerely to carry out New Testament principles. I want to speak for a little while here this evening, not in any pessimistic way at all, but I do want to speak to each one of our conscience, and I want to underline some of the things that we were hearing this afternoon concerning our local assembly testimony. I don't think we should be pessimistic about it at all. I do believe that today, in every part of the world, God has his own that are loyal and faithful and true to the principles concerning church fellowship that we find in the Word of God. What I want to do is to strengthen the hands of those that are trying at the present time to maintain a faithful testimony for the Lord. I don't think we should be pessimistic. And as far as the assemblies dying out, and as far as the estimation of this young man is concerned, that in 20 years there'll be no such thing as a New Testament church, I don't agree with that at all. And I'll tell you why. Just a little while ago, I was over in New Zealand, and in that beautiful, beautiful country, one of the most beautiful countries in the world, I think there are more New Testament assemblies in that country in relation to the population than in any other country in the world. I have been down in South America. Our dear brother that opened in prayer, that's where he comes from. And some of these republics in South America, God is doing a wonderful work. Some years ago, I was in Argentina. The assemblies in Argentina today are the largest religious body in the country. There must be about 450 assemblies, and they have 35 commended workers that are giving all their time to the work of the Lord in Argentina. And as far as the evangelical testimony in that country is concerned, by far, the assemblies gathered in the Lord's name and trying to carry out New Testament principles, we believe that they're the most potent and the most important section of the religious community in Argentina. We have nothing to be discouraged about there. I've been in Brazil 3 different times. The last time I was there, I was in the interior. I spent quite a considerable time there ministering the word. And I found that there are about 400 assemblies of the Lord's people gathered to the Lord's name in Brazil. And thank God that work is spreading. It's one of the most potent things today in Brazil. These little companies of believers trying to carry out New Testament principles. I could go on and on. We have been over in Portugal recently, and in Portugal today there are 120 assemblies that have been gathered out in recent years, and God is wonderfully blessing the testimony in that land. In my native land, in Northern Ireland, we have there about 175 assemblies in a very, very small territory. The largest assembly that I know of in any part of the world is in the city of Belfast. And there they have about 600 in fellowship in that assembly. There are 33 assemblies in the city. And at last Easter, when I was over there, they had a conference with 3,000 people gathered together for 4 days to listen to the ministry of the Word of God. We have nothing to be discouraged about. The assemblies are not dying out. And if you get that idea in your head, put it completely out of your head. They're not. God always, at every period in church history, he has those that are loyal and faithful and true to church principles in every part of the world. So instead of speaking in any pessimistic way tonight, I want to speak in an encouraging way. And before I'm through, I want to give just a little list, a little outline of some of the great truths that we hold as assemblies. And I do want to underline what we heard this afternoon. We want to be loyal. We want to be committed. And we want to see those that are in assembly fellowship today that know what they believe. These great truths that were recovered at such tremendous cost about 150 years ago, I believe that we should be loyal and faithful and true to them until the Lord comes. That is the reason why I read this passage in Revelation chapter 2. Now, it was a very dark day in Thyatira. I suppose most of us here this evening have heard the seven churches of Asia. We have heard them expounded. I'm not going to go over that ground at all tonight. That would take far too long. But let me say that in Thyatira we have a very, very dark day. You remember in Ephesus we have sub-apostolic days. There we get the apostolic church. In Smyrna we get the days of persecution. There we get the persecuted church. We come into Pergamos, and there we get the affiliated church. I want to speak about that in a moment. But when we come into Thyatira, I believe we get an outline of those dark, dark days that lasted for at least 1,500 years, when practically every ray of light, as far as church principle is concerned, and also fundamental doctrine, it had come to a very, very low ebb. In Thyatira, it hits bottom. I personally believe, after studying church history for a period of 60 years, and I've tried to do that carefully, and personally, I have come to the conclusion that there were three men principally responsible for the condition that we get in Thyatira. Now, this may be debatable, and possibly someone might want to take me to task about it, but all I want to say is this. I have very carefully investigated in all the church histories that I was able to get my hands upon, and personally, I'm quite convinced that there were three outstanding men that were responsible for the dark, dark condition of things in Thyatira. Now, the first was a man called Origen. He lived right at the commencement of Christianity. He was a catechist, first of all, in Alexandria, a very learned man. But he started to get some ideas about the interpretation of the Word of God, and on account of some heretical views that he had, he left Alexandria and he went to Caesarea, where he spent the rest of his life. Now, this was in the 3rd century. And this man started to spiritualize the Word of God, the great truths that were held by the Apostolic Church concerning the return of the Lord Jesus, and great fundamental doctrines that were held at that time. He started spiritualizing them. He denied eternal punishment. He denied some of the fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. I'm not going to go into them in detail, but among other things, he started spiritualizing some of the great truths of Holy Scripture, and he treated them as an allegory. And his influence has lasted right down to the present time. He was what you might call the father of amillennialism. People who deny the fact of a literal millennium, that Christ would reign upon the throne for 1,000 years, he was the man who initiated it and who propagated it, and it was from him that it has come down to the present time. I don't know whether there's any amillennialists here this evening. My dear friend, if you are, I would like you to investigate the father of that theory. Do you believe that Christ will sit upon the throne for 1,000 years, literally, with the imperial diadem upon his head and the scepter in his hand, and he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? Do you believe that? I do. And I believe that the Scripture teaches it. But the man who denied it, the father of it, was Origen, right at the very commencement. And some of these great truths that we know and love today, he spiritualized them. And that influence has lasted to the present time. Now, the second man was Constantine. And you remember what we find in Pergamos? He was the man who was responsible for ending persecution. Wherever you find persecution, you find the Church of God as a bright light shining amid the darkness. Persecution never, never does the work of God any harm. But when persecution ended, and when Constantine became a nominal Christian, and the church, instead of being persecuted, was patronized, he allied the state with the church. And consequently, that the testimony, that bright testimony, started to deteriorate. Now, the third man was Augustine, and we find him taking up the ideas, first of all, of Origen, and then this idea of church and state being allied, the world coming into the church. He wrote his book, The City of God. And I believe that what we find in the Roman Catholic Church today, the foundation of dogma, we find it in the teaching of Augustine. He was the man who propagated the theory that a baby, being baptized in the early days of its life, that it was regenerated. It was what C.H. Spurgeon used to thunder about from his pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Baptismal regeneration. The idea that an infant child, when it was baptized or sprinkled, that it became a child of God, a member of the church and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. I think it was William Kelly who called that one of the greatest blasphemies in Christendom, and I don't think that that is too strong language to use concerning it. I have a dear friend. He was an Anglican minister. I sat at a table and talked to him. He was sitting there with a broken heart. He was a man with an international name. And if I were to mention his name here this evening, I think many would know that name. Man with an international reputation, an Anglican minister. And he told me that every time he stood at the baptismal font and baptized an infant and used these words, "This child is now regenerate." He said the word stuck in his throat. He said he could not go along with it. And one day, acting according to his conscience and according to the word of God, he left a beautiful manse. He was slated for preferment in the Anglican Church. He could have been a bishop. He could have been an archbishop. Very, very intelligent, outstanding servant of God. But when he had to do that, "This child is now regenerate." One day he wrote a letter to the bishop and he resigned. And he walked out and he wrote a little book. It's called Farewell to Anglicanism. And trusting in God, he stepped out in simple faith, looking to God alone for guidance. I believe this other should do that kind of thing today. But in any case, the man who propagated this was Augustine of Hippo. That is baptismal regeneration. And there's no true believer, no one who knows the Bible, no one who knows anything at all about the teaching of Holy Scripture ever would go in with anything of the kind. And I believe that these three individuals, these three outstanding men, were the men that brought the testimony of the church down to what we find in Thyatira. First of all, Origen. Secondly, Constantine. And thirdly, Augustine. And here we get at the end of this period in the church at Thyatira. God has to use some very, very strong language connected with it. Our dear brother Booker, during these meetings, have been talking about Elijah, speaking about the fire of God and speaking about the altar. And again, I would like to underline that. But you remember at that time there was a woman called Jezebel, the worst woman in Holy Scripture. God had to deal with her, and he did. But thank God at that time, in spite of all the darkness in that day, Elijah was a man, God's testimony. He was raised up, and we read about 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now that's Thyatira. And here our Lord, in speaking to that church, and after mentioning Jezebel and her teaching in that church at Thyatira, he said, "But unto you I say, unto the rest." Oh, thank God there was a remnant there, a godly remnant. And always in the darkest era of church history, there always have been those that are faithful and true to the word of God and the principles and the fundamental doctrines connected with it. Unto you I say, and unto the rest, those who have not this teaching and who have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you another burden, that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now in Thyatira, there are two things introduced for the first time. The first is a godly remnant in the middle of the darkness. And the second thing is the hope of the coming again of Christ. Unto you I say, unto the rest, those that have not this teaching, and those that have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you another burden, that which you have already, hold fast till I come. I want to speak about three great revivals from this point on. And again, we'll just have to be so brave. I would like to occupy time again in dipping into church history. We have painted the black side on how the bottom, it seems to drop here in Thyatira. But thank God from this point on, and when the remnant is introduced and the bright hope of the coming again of Christ is introduced, we find three revivals taking place. Now, I believe the first one is in connection with Thyatira. And in the 16th century, God raised up a man. We've already mentioned three men that were responsible for bringing the testimony down. And I want to mention three men that were responsible for a tremendous revival. And again, very briefly, the first is a man whose name was mentioned this afternoon. Dear Martin Luther. We thank God for him. Not only was Martin Luther the man that God raised up for a wonderful revival of Bible truth. The second one was Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. And the third one was John Knox in Scotland. These were the three men associated with the Reformation. There were others, of course. I've made a selection. But one would love to occupy a little time in giving a little history of that wonderful revival that took place and the truths that were recovered at that time. First of all, Martin Luther. On the 31st of October, 1517, he nailed his 99 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And those hammer blows were heard around the world. You remember how that dear man convicted of sin, how he went to Rome, trying to get peace to his troubled heart, and climbing the Scala Santa in Rome on his hands and knees, and halfway up, the word of God that he had read before he left Germany came like a bolt from the blue, just like a flash of lightning, "The just shall live by faith." It was the message of God to his heart. And Martin Luther, he stood up on his feet and he walked down the stairs at Scala Santa and he went back again to Germany and he was responsible for founding that tremendous revival, that wonderful, wonderful revolution in Christian thinking at that time. He was mainly responsible for it. We thank God for him and we thank God for Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss. I know that the two men disagreed. And again, it would take too long to go into the disagreements that they had. But where we find in Germany, Martin Luther, and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, and dear John Knox in Scotland. What were the truths recovered at that time? First of all, justification by faith without works. Oh, the great truths of the gospel revealed to Martin Luther's heart. Thank God for that dear servant. Never apologize for Martin Luther. There's some people who are doing that today. They said he was crude. And he had rather a brusque way of treating other individuals. He was rather rough and crude. Well, I know that that's perfectly true. When John Tetzel came around beating his drum and trying to collect money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome, Martin Luther said, "If he comes round here, I'll knock a hole in his drum." And that's just exactly what he would have done. He was rather crude in some of the things that he said, but he was a man that God had raised up, a man that the Holy Spirit had laid his hand upon and filled and raised up for that wonderful, wonderful revival. First of all, justification by faith in the blood of Christ without works. Thank God for that. And the second thing was an open Bible. He spent some time translating the Bible in one of the castles of Germany, and he gave the people an open Bible. That had been closed as far as the Church of Rome was concerned,
And the third thing he gave the people of God at that time was religious liberty. You know, I'm awfully thankful that this evening we can sit here in this comfortable place, and we can't expect, or we would be very much astounded, if any officer of the law were to come in through the door and arrest those that are in the meeting here this evening. Thank God for Christian liberty. Thank God for the laws of Canada. Thank God that at the present time we can stand with a Bible in our hand and proclaim the Word of God without fear of persecution. I hope that lasts. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Knox. A few years ago, I was over in Scotland. I walked down the Royal Mile, and I walked into the little house where John Knox, where he lived. And then I went to St. Giles Cathedral, and I found the place where John Knox is buried. And unfortunately today, in Scotland, the land of an open Bible, the land where the gospel was revered and where it was preached and sent to the uttermost confines of the world, at the present time, I understand that only 4% of the people in Scotland today attend a place of worship of any kind. And when I got to St. Giles Cathedral, I found that the grave of that dear man that stood before Bloody Mary and made her tremble as she sat upon her throne, as she thundered the word of God at her, the Queen at that time, they have made a parking lot over his grave and it's covered with black top. That's what they have done at the present time with that dear man of God. Oh, I take off my hat to these men that were responsible for that tremendous, tremendous revival in Scotland and in Germany and in Switzerland at that time. And the truth that they gave us, my beloved brethren, let's appreciate them. First of all, the gospel of God's grace. Justification by faith, the precious blood, and without works. This is what Martin Luther recovered. An open Bible and religious liberty. Thank God for that. But then a little later there was a second revival. And again, one would love to go into detail about this. You know, right after the French Revolution, 1798, it would almost seem that England at that time was just about to be involved and overrun by the repercussions of what was happening in France. But God again had his man, and he raised up dear John Wesley. I want to again mention three men. John Wesley, first of all, and then George Whitefield, and a third man was William Carey, the father of foreign missions. Now, just a word about these three men. God raised them up. England at that time was in very, very great darkness, and they were in danger of being immersed, flooded out by the French Revolution. But God had his man. Dear John Wesley was one of a family of 19 children. I believe that his mother had a tremendous lot to do with her family. Susanna Wesley made up her mind that her great work, her great ambition in life, was to bring up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. 19 children. But we thank God for at least two of them that we know a good deal about. One's Charles Wesley. Oh, the wonderful, beautiful hymns that we have today that were composed by that dear man. John Wesley went to Georgia. And he went there to take the gospel, as he thought, to the North American Indians. But he found out when he was there that he wasn't saved. He never had been born again. And he found out something when he was over there in Georgia that he hadn't realized up to that point. He said, I, who went to convert the North American Indians, I found out that I wasn't converted myself. And he was honest enough to get on board a ship and come right back again to England where he had left. And oh, the lovely story. I one night sitting in a little prayer meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, while someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the Epistle of the Galatians, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And all that dear man's eyes were open, and God spoke to his heart. He was truly born again. And from that time on, he was a burning flame going up and down England at that time preaching the gospel of God's grace. I understand he covered about 250,000 miles, almost entirely on horseback. He preached 42,000 sermons. He wrote 200 books. And he was a wonderful, wonderful blessing at that time, what we call the evangelical revival. Oh, thank God for men like John Wesley and all that we can go along with some of his views. But at the same time, I do thank God for the wonderful work that that dear man did. He said, "The world is my parish." And along with him was dear George Whitfield. I understand that he had a voice like a trumpet. And standing on Bristol Common, preaching without any mechanical aids at all, he was able to reach 20,000 people preaching the gospel with that trumpet voice on Bristol Common, and God wonderfully, wonderfully blessed his dear servant. And then, alongside of him, was William Carey. He was raised up at that time to take the gospel overseas. If we look at these three men and the wonderful revival that took place, it was mostly along the line of the gospel. It was an evangelical revival. When William Carey went to India, he went out without a promise of a penny from anybody. And when he arrived there, he spent many, many years in India. He had no formal education whatsoever. But he did such a wonderful work that at the end of his life, he had translated the Word of God into about 30 languages and dialects. A man that never was in a high school, a man that had no formal education whatever, but he was an instrument of the Holy Spirit of God. At the end of his life, sitting at the Viceroy's table in Delhi, there was an officer sitting on the other side, the Viceroy. The highest in the land, the representative of the British Crown, was sitting there too. And the dear old gentleman sitting at that table with the highest in the land, and a military officer on the other side of the table, trying to take him down, he said, "Mr. Carey," said in rather a patronizing way, "I understand that in your early life, you used to be a shoemaker." And the dear old man smiled and he shook his head. He says, "Oh, no, no, no. Is it nothing so great as that?" He said, "I wasn't a shoemaker." He said, "In my early life," he said, "I was just a cobbler. But," he said, "I want to tell you." He said, "My business was to preach the gospel." And he said, "I cobbled shoes to pay expenses." And he said, "I'm not ashamed of that. Neither should any man be." Oh, thank God for these men. Instruments of the Holy Spirit of God in causing a tremendous revival. First of all, the Reformation, and then secondly, that great evangelical revival in the 18th century under the Wesleys and George Whitefield and also William Carey. I want to bring it down to ourselves. You know, when we come into the 19th century, there were some truths that never had been recovered. In all of these revivals that I've mentioned, and I would not say a single derogatory word about it, these were men that were acting according to the light that God had given to them. But God had other truths to reveal from His Word. A few years ago, I had the opportunity of going over to my native land. I spent a little while in Dublin, and while I was there, I spent some time in investigating the origin of what is known as the Brethren Movement today. And let me say, I don't like that with a capital B. I believe, again, it was a work of the Holy Spirit of God. There's a beautiful home outside the city of Dublin called Parscourt. And there was a noble lady in that home called Lady Parscourt. She was a Christian lady, very, very much interested in the Word of God and the interpretation of it. And she invited some young men to come to her home. And sitting around a table in that beautiful home in the drawing room, there was a number of young men, all in their early 20s, who go down to the study of the Word of God. And among them was a young man called John Nelson Darby. Now, Mr. Darby, at that time, was an Episcopalian minister. He was an Anglican clergyman. He had been a classical scholar in Trinity College in Dublin. But then, after being trained for the law, he decided that he would like to give his life to the ministry of the word. He became an Anglican clergyman. I went out to the little church where he ministered, a little place only about one-tenth the size of the room that we're in here, just about the size here of this area in front of the platform. Very, very small place, a little church at a place called Callery. And when I went into that church, I found on the pulpit a little brass plaque. And on that brass plaque were engraved the words, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." I wonder if it was Mr. Darby that put that there. But while he was there and attending these Bible readings in Lady Parscourt's house, along with a number of other young men, all in their early 20s, Darby was about 26 years of age at the time, to go down to the study of the Word. And God opened their eyes to some great truths that had been buried by tradition for centuries. And I believe that it was there that the Holy Spirit started to work. Now, simultaneously with that, in other parts of the world, the same thing was happening. It happened, for instance, over in the West Indies, in British Guyana. There was a congregational clergyman there called Leonard Strong. And he, too, was studying the Word. And not only there, but in the city of New York. Long before Darby, in the city of New York, there were other men there studying the Word. And again, the Holy Spirit was moving. The Holy Spirit was breathing. The Holy Spirit was revealing truth to these dear men simultaneously in different parts of the world. And it was at that time that Darby learned some truths that completely revolutionized his life. You know, one Sunday morning, he and four young men, they went to a home, 9 Fitzwilliam Square in Dublin, and sitting at a table, they put a loaf of bread upon the table and a glass of wine. And four young men sat there, and for the first time, they remembered the Lord. Now, Darby was still dressed in the vestments of a clergyman of the Church of Ireland. He was still wearing the Roman collar. But there they were sitting, manifesting the great truth of the one body of Christ. And there they sat and remembered the Lord. Now, that had repercussions in different parts of the world. And I'm not going to go into any more detail about it. But my beloved friend, I believe that anyone that would investigate that time around about 1830, what was happening in the world at that time, God was speaking again to his dear people. The Holy Spirit was working on great truths that had been buried by tradition for centuries were revealed at that time. Mr. Darby was a learned man. He knew all the original languages. His second name was Nelson, John Nelson Darby. He came from a noble family. As a matter of fact, at his baptism, when he was a child, his godfather was Lord Nelson of Trafalgar. Lord Nelson, the man who was the victor of the Battle of Trafalgar, was his godfather. His name was John Nelson Darby. And that dear man, sitting at that table in Lady Parscourt's house, he learned some great truths that completely revolutionized his life. Now, just for a minute or two, I want to outline some of them. And we'll have to do it just so briefly. I'm not going to go into detail about them, but I want to take these things and apply them to myself and ask myself, have I learned these truths and am I loyal and faithful to them? Sometimes people say, what about our young people today? Do we ever tell them what we stand for? Do we ever tell them the truths that have been revealed and that make the assemblies we believe a scriptural expression of New Testament truth? Do we ever explain it to them? I just want briefly to outline about 7 or 8 truths that were recovered at that time. Now, the first one I want to mention is the one body. The church as the body of Christ. Now, again, this was mentioned this afternoon, and again, I want to underline it. One of the first truths that Mr. Darby learned sitting at that table in Lady Parscourt's house was the truth of the one body. Now, we find this in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 12. We find it again in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. And we find it outlined doctrinally for us in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The church, as the body, the one body of Christ, is mentioned 9 times in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and it's gone into there in detail. Mr. Darby and these other young men sitting around that table, they learned that there was only one head of the church, and that is the risen head. The Lord.
Mr. Wilson continued from this point by saying we should carefully consider these 7 truths. 1. The one body. The church is a building, a body, and a bride. As a body, it has a head, Christ, and many members. 1 Corinthians gives us the local aspect. Ephesians and Colossians, the universal aspect of the church. A sect is an ecclesiastical circle with centralized human control. In Matthew 18, we see that we should gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. We should refuse any other name. Some denominations are named after an ordinance, for example, the Baptist. Some are named after a form of government, for example, the Presbyterian. Others are named after a person, for example, the Lutheran. Still others after a country, the Church of England. All these are divisive and unscriptural. 2. Autonomy. Each local church should stand on its own base, directly responsible to the Lord. We want fellowship, yes, but federation, no. If there is failure, the Lord removes the lampstand. There should be no cutting off by other assemblies. Circles of fellowship are wrong. Just another form of sectarianism. 3. The priesthood of all believers. In 1 Peter 2, we read of a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. Churches are divided into clerisy and laity. This was the first casualty of the apostolic days. From Rome's hierarchy down to the local pastor, singular. Many churches have an altar and a communion rail. The freedom of the Spirit in worship is unknown. Luther knew it but did not practice it. His was a revolt against priesthood, the result of apathy on one hand, aggressiveness on the other. We see the same tendency today. Brethren are too busy, too tired to take part, to get involved. It is easier to pay someone to do it for you. 4. Priority and importance of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 10, fellowship demands separation. In 1 Corinthians 11, lordship demands self-examination. Today there is a reluctance to pray or worship. Preaching is chosen instead. Worship is the highest function of the believer. Witness is second. 5. Dispensational interpretation of the word. Roman Catholic theology emphasized the city of God, one general judgment at the end of the world. Covenant theology of the Puritans brought confusion between Israel and the church. 6. Premillennial and pre-tribulation rapture. This truth was buried for more than 1,500 years. Mr. Darby regained it from his study of 2 Thessalonians 2. And 7. The lordship of Christ must be recognized in the heart, in the home, in the house of God, and in the harvest field and in heaven, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Mr. Wilson asked, where are we today? At the backwash of a revival? We should study the lessons of Judges and Malachi.